On here?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
I think the last time I preached, I talked about my favorite verse about how the foolish, God uses the foolish to confound the wise. I didn't realize it, but I just turned Siri on, so she was talking as Paul was saying. But if you'll bear with me, I'm pretty grateful that the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. So I'm praying, trusting that the Word of God will speak for it tonight. So come with me, if you would, to a time long ago. Thousands, not millions, but so long ago that the world was entirely different then. The world at that time was good. In that world was a garden of particular beauty, indescribable beauty. There one could feel the coolness of the day, hear the musical harmony of all the creatures, could smell the wonderful fragrances of all the trees and flowers there. It was a place of unparalleled joy. There was no sorrow, no frustration. And there was no knowledge of the cruel, relentless hand of death. The whole world then was a place free to express all of its created beauty in visual praise to its creator. But then, as we will see today in chapter 3, a tragedy takes place in this garden of this beautiful world. But in the midst of that tragedy, there's a promise of hope. To understand chapter 3, it is worthwhile to consider the context of that chapter by looking at chapter 2. In verse 4, it says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made heaven and earth. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant was of the field had yet been sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground." Quite different from today with all the rain we have. "But a mist used to rise from the earth and the water of the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden in the east, towards the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground God caused to grow every tree that was pleasing to sight and good for food, and the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows through the whole land of Havilah where there is gold. The gold of that land is good, and bdellium and the onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is called the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you eat it, you will surely die.'" In Hebrew, muth to muth, literally meaning dying you shall die. An intensive form of the word to emphasize it really will happen. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not suitable for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" So in verse 21 it says, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed upon the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man." So today in chapter 3, in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." So Satan is a spiritual being who operates in the spiritual realm. But Satan and his demons can enter people and animals and influence them. For example, you might recall Luke 22 where it says that Satan entered Judas. Or even Peter in Matthew 16 was influenced by Satan. Jesus says, Peter's saying, "Thou art the Lord, the Son of the living God," and he's feeling really good about himself. And then he rebukes Christ for saying that he has to go to the cross. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." And that must have really hurt Peter's feelings. But he saw the Satan who was influencing Peter. You might recall Luke 22, you might recall Mark 5, where there's a whole bunch of demons, and they are called legion, and they enter these swine, which they jump off this cliff. So in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, God also speaks to the kings of Tyre and Babylon, addressing them and Satan, who influences them at the same time. So Satan approaches the woman. She's not afraid. At that time, the world is not afraid. Can you imagine a world without fear? When you turn on the TV, and that's all there is fear and upheaval and uncertainty. But at that time, there was no fear. And Satan takes advantage of that. He works quietly by stealth. He's a fallen angel, very powerful, but his greatest strategy is deception. And that's what's so dangerous about so-called small sins, small indiscretions. Deadly things can seem innocent. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There's a way that seems right unto a man, but in the end, it leads to death." Verse 1 continues, "And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from the tree, from any tree of the garden.'" So Satan somehow finds Eve by herself, just as he wanted. She'd be the more sensitive of the two and more vulnerable. You might recall that in chapter 2, God gives a command to Adam not to eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And this command is given before Eve is even created. So he gives this command to him with the understanding that he will teach Eve and be the protector of Eve, but somehow is able to separate the two. So Eve is innocent and sinless, but as a human, she's subject to temptation. So Satan says, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." So here he begins a subtle deception. Not a direct attack, but a question about what God has said. He first places doubt in God's words. "Are you sure you heard it right? Are you sure that God said that?" And then he puts a little twist in there, saying, "Did God say not to eat of any of the trees?" That's not what God said. God said you can eat from all of them except for one, but it puts a subtle twist, hardly noticeable at first. There's a subtle implication. The question is, it's strange, isn't it, that God has restricted you from what might be the best? Interestingly enough, until that time, you might recall when we went to chapter 2, every reference to God was the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. The Lord God made the heavens and the earth. The Lord God had not sent rain to the earth because there was no man to work the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. But Satan here just calls him God. He recognizes God as God. He can't help but recognize it. James says, "You believe God is one? You do great. The demons believe and they shudder." Satan's theology is right on because he's seen it all. But he refuses to accept that God is his Lord. Verse 2, the woman says to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Notice that Eve is starting to take Satan's lead. He calls him God and not Lord God also. And she adds something. She says, "We may not even touch that tree." Now, it's possible that Adam said that to her as a precautionary measure. Don't even get close, don't even touch it. Or it's possible that she is beginning to be confused and beguiled by Satan. So Satan now is emboldened because Eve has not sensed the trap, and he goes in for the kill. So verse 4, the serpent says to the woman, "You shall surely not die." Here he goes from nuance, from suggestion, innuendo, to a direct attack on God's character. He's saying God is lying to you. But Satan's the one who's lying. The wages of sin is death. You will surely die. In the Bible, of course, death refers to separation. Physical death, when our spirit leaves our bodies, and physical death, when our spirit leaves our bodies, and spiritual death, when we're separated from God. And Satan knew it. He knew that there was death because it happened to him. When he sinned against the Lord, he was cast out from God's presence. But now Eve is beginning to have her doubts about the goodness of God, and at this point she begins to disbelieve God. Still, though, there's this lingering worry about death, because God said, when you eat of that tree, of eat of that fruit, you will surely die. So the only thing that Satan needs to do is take away that fear. He does it through a lie. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 8 that Satan is a father of lies and a murderer. So he sets up the death of Adam and Eve through a lie by taking away that danger. It's as if you see there's a cliff and there's a sign saying don't enter, and he takes that sign away. So it looks like everything is good. Verse 5, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, Satan attacks God's character directly, saying God does not want you to see, and he does not want you to know good and evil just as he does, because he does not want you to be like him. That's interesting, because that's what Satan wanted to do, right? Satan wanted to be like God. Isaiah 14, describing the fate of the king of Babylon, describes also the history of Satan, who inspired and energized the king of Babylon. Verse 12 says, how you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth. You who once laid low the nations, you said in your heart, I will arise to the heaven, I will ascend to the heavens, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will make myself like the Most High, but you've been brought down to the realm of the dead, into the depths of the pit. Matthew Henry said this, Satan ruined himself by desiring to be like the Most High. Therefore, he sought to infect our first parents with the same desire, that he might ruin them also. Like the phrase goes, misery loves company. And still the devil draws people into his interest by suggesting to them hard thoughts of God and false hopes of advantage by sin. Let us therefore always think well of God as the best good, and think ill of the sin as the evil, as the worst evil. Let us then resist the devil, and he will flee from us. So in his wicked mind, he's determined that God doesn't want anyone to be like him because of pettiness on God's part. Well, God does not want us to be like him, but it's for good reasons, not bad. Now, there are some respects that God wants us, in fact, commands us to be like him. We are commanded to develop godly attributes like love, knowledge, mercy, justice, truthfulness, joy. These are what theologians call communicable attributes. Like when you have something that's communicable, you can catch it, right? So we can catch these attributes by obeying him. And if we are in Christ, in fact, we can rejoice as we see ourselves having more and more of these attributes. But there are some other attributes that belong only to God, such as his eternality, his unchangeableness, his omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, his glory. The Bible says he will not give his glory to another. These are called incommunicable attributes. These belong to God only, and thank God that they do. We only have one God of this universe, and that is the all-wise God. Any of us would have those attributes, it would destroy us. And so God was not willing to part with that for good reasons, and he prevented them from doing that horrible thing. It would have been impossible to do so, but Satan lied by making it seem that it was possible. But Satan's lie was only half a lie, because they would know good and evil. But sadly, they would know good and evil not in the way that they thought they would. John MacArthur says this, God knows good and evil the way a cancer surgeon knows cancer, which is very different from the way a patient knows it. God knows good and evil outside of himself. Eve knew good and evil inside of herself. She knew the cancer as a victim, not as a physician, because rather than understanding evil, she did evil. What a horrible thing. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from the fruit and ate it. You know, it's interesting. When you look at chapter 2, all the trees are good to look at, to eat and enjoy. There's nothing special about this tree, except that this was the one that was forbidden. And to the fallen mind, it was the forbidden thing that made it so desirable. Could be, it's just like, you know, even like pets, you might tell your dog, hey, don't do this one thing, and that's, don't jump on this couch, that's the one he wants to jump on, because it's the one that's forbidden. Proverbs 9 says, stolen water is sweet. The bread eaten in secret is pleasant. There's nothing special about it. It really could be really bad, but there's something about the fact that it's forbidden that draws the fallen mind. Up until this time, Eve's sole desire was to please and glorify God, but now it's to please herself. That thought had never existed until now. So sin goes from her mind to her emotion to action, then death. Just like James says in chapter 1, each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. When lust finally conceives, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. What a picture. It's like a developing pregnancy, but the baby that comes out, it's death itself. Verse 6 continues, she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So he somehow shows up at the scene. He was separated for the time. He sees her eat, and he eats as well. So interesting, though, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 says, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman who, being deceived, fell into transgression. What that means is Adam wasn't fooled, but that makes it even worse. What she did was wrong. She disbelieved, and she sinned in that respect. But he's not deceived, but he eats anyway. And the sin happens before they eat. That's the result of it. Old Testament scholar H.C. Leopold says this, the first sin was not taken of the fruit, it was disbelief in the goodness of God. The moment they doubted, the moment they said, you know what, God, I'm not sure if what you say is true, that's the first sin. So the fall occurred before the act. The taking of the first fruit was an incidental bit of evidence of the fact that man had already fallen. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They've experienced something they never experienced before. Shame. They knew they were evil. They experienced a flood of guilt and evil thoughts and even evil desires. Wow, why am I feeling this thing? And yet it's tantalizing to them. They felt exposed and shame. So they make clothes for themselves. Now, commentary on clothing. It is actually good to wear clothes because it covers our shame. So next time your kids want to go to Papaya or Forever 21, they're following the biblical mandate. No, not to just to a reasonable extent. Because we feel shame without clothing, and it should be. It's a sanctified thing because it's modesty. And it covers us now. People who are unashamed with their nudity, that person's not innocent. What they've done is they've suppressed that sense of shame, thinking that they're free now to exhibit themselves. But really, that guilt is still there. We're born with it. And we're now commanded to cover ourselves to preserve that modesty. Adam's and Eve's clothing also was a good and reasonable thing to do, but it could not take away their guilt. So verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the wife hid themselves in the presence of God amongst the trees of the garden. So the cool of the day happens just before the sun sets. Can you imagine the idyllic walks they would have together with God pre-incarnate? But instead of rushing out to greet him, they hid. they may not have looked at, but they were already spiritually dead. They were separated from God, so they hid from him. As Paul says in Romans 1, their thinking also became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. They could no longer see God clearly, and spiritual things would seem foolish to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So fleeing from God is a common response to all those who are not right with him. Remember Nicodemus and Jesus in John chapter 3? Jesus explains that men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So that's why in Revelation chapter 6, for your prophecy buffs, sometime in the future we're going to have this tribulation period. And these rocks will be coming down. You'll see all these prophecies being carried out. But sinners don't run to God like they could to be saved, but rather they ask that the rocks and the mountains hide them from the face of God. They hide themselves from God rather than running to him because their darkness is afraid of the light. And even Peter, one of the disciples in Luke chapter 5, they have this huge catch of fish. They fish all night, nothing happens. And he says, do this, and they catch this huge catch. And then Peter falls down at Jesus' knees and says, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. He senses that. So now they have this other emotion, which is fear. But it's not the reverential fear that Pastor Paul talked about last week. That was a cleansing, awe-inspiring, exhilarating, humbling, joyful type of fear of the holy God of the universe. It's interesting because you fear the Lord, but you rejoice in him. It's an interesting experience that only those who are saved can understand. But this fear was different. It was dread. Fear of just punishment. So the only way to successfully flee God's punishment is to run to God. But they couldn't know that because their minds were darkened. And left to our own devices, the same thing would be true about us. Romans chapter 3 says, without Christ, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. If you find yourself believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, guess who sought out who? He's the one who made the unwilling willing. He's the one who drew you to him. If you love the Lord, we can't take credit for that. God is the one who drew us to him. Habakkuk says God's eyes are too pure to approve evil. He cannot look upon wickedness with favor. And yet, even though they were tainted by sin, he comes walking for them in the garden. So here we find the first hope of grace. Then the Lord, verse 9, the Lord God calls to the man saying, where are you? Obviously he knows where Adam is, but he gives Adam a chance to confess his sin. But Adam has become, his mind is darkened and he is reluctant to come to God. Satan has promised freedom, but in fact they become slaves of sin. John chapter 8, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. So they are captivated by it. So verse 10, he being Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Verse 11, he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Notice that Adam was always naked, but he was unaware of his nakedness and had no shame until he sinned. But God is still giving Adam a chance to confess and repent. But Adam's heart has become stubborn, and he will not confess his sin. Instead, verse 12, the man says, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate. And Adam had no place to hide, so he shifts the blame to God. It might seem foolish to us looking back, but isn't that what we all do? For example, how about this? If that person wasn't so rude to me, I wouldn't have. Or if that person in the freeway didn't cut me off, I wouldn't have done that. Or if I had a better childhood, perhaps I would be better something else. Or if people at church don't reach out to me, so I don't reach out to them. When you see it in others, it's very unattractive. But we have a hard time seeing it in ourselves. It began with Adam and was passed on to all subsequent generations. Adam was to be the protector of his wife, but he blames God, and he blames his wife, but he does not blame himself. By doing so, he reveals that he still believes that God is not good, not completely good, because he says, well, it's your fault, God. Then 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, why have you done this? And the woman said, well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So Eve also shifts the blame to the serpent that God created. It's not my fault. Verse 14, then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will eat, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Interesting, the Lord God speaks to Satan. Satan will not address him as Lord, but he is Lord. He is sovereign. When I was a new Christian, I thought Satan and God were equal and opposite, but that's not true. Satan is powerful, but he's a created being. God is sovereign over him. And Satan goes from an apparently upright creature to one that slivers on the ground, as if to remind Satan, to remind him how far he had fallen. Now, some of you animal rights activists in this group might ask, why would God curse the serpent? After all, Satan, he had no control over this. It was a deceiver who used him. Interesting, that's an interesting thing, though, but Answers in Genesis notes that elsewhere in the Old Testament, God would do the same thing. When an animal was used to commit a crime, that animal is often slain along with the man. Leviticus chapter 20. Chrysostom said God would destroy the instrument that brought his creature to fall. Just as a loving father, when punishing the murderer of his son, might snap in two the sword or dagger which the murder had been committed. So I can totally get that. And the second reason is the snake would be a symbolic reminder of Satan's degradation and future destruction. Snakes don't eat food even now, but eating dust at that time was a sign of groveling or despair. Interesting to note, in the millennial kingdom, again for you prophecy buffs, Isaiah 65 says, the wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And thus will be the serpent's food. They will do nor eat no evil nor harm in all my holy mountains, says the Lord. So everything is, the curse is reversed, and everything is harmless. Even the snake is harmless. It will not bite the hand of a little child, but it's still eating dust, even in the millennial kingdom. Martin Luther says this, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. So verse 15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman. Enmity in Hebrew is ebah, which means a deep hatred, deep animosity between morally responsible beings. So most people in this world may not recognize it, but they love the world, the flesh, the devil, and they actually hate God. I can't remember now, were we talking about that in Bible study? Or I can't remember, the mind is going. But there was some discussion about how most people actually hate God. I think it was a Wednesday night study. Yeah, and then some people said, well, no one hates, very few people hate God. But those who reject the God of the Bible actually do hate God. And they hate the disciples of God. John 15 says this, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So the Bible teaches that every generation has been tainted by the same original sin, or as Wayne Grudem calls it, inherited sin. It goes from one generation to the other. Romans 5, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all have sinned. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. But here's the thing. Satan has not won the entire human race. Throughout history, there's always been a godly remnant pulled from the human race that would not be friends of Satan, but would be friends of God and enemies of Satan. And that began with Adam and Eve. But for this to happen, something tremendous would have to happen with that Adam and Eve, because they were separated spiritually, dead, separated from God. They would have to be transformed to hating God, to loving Him, and to hating things of Satan. A radical transformation. That's what the Bible calls regeneration, or being born again. Wayne Grudem defines it as a secret act of God in which He imparts new spiritual life. Well, that life were dead in our trespasses and sins. Unless we're reborn again and regenerated, it's like we're a corpse. Nothing affects us spiritually. John MacArthur says the old Eve has to die and a new Eve has to be born. A new Adam and a new Eve, a new man and a new woman. Here, dear friends, is the first suggestion of regeneration. This is the first suggestion of good news. And what is this initial good news? That there will be among men those who love God and hate Satan. God will put enmity between Satan and the seed of the woman. There will be a humanity. They will be so totally transformed that they will love God and they will see Satan as the enemy and God as the friend. That's the good news. The theologians call this good news the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. So it wasn't crystallized yet, but it's a glimmer, this utter darkness, utter loss of hope, utter fear. And there's this bright ray of hope given by God in the midst of this. As years go on, the content of the gospel becomes more clear, but this is the first promise. So verse 15 continues, between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So this promise of deliverance will come somehow to a descendant of Eve. This involves what they call the seed of the woman. William Varner is a professor of Bible and Greek at the Master's University, and he notes, the singular pronoun used in this promise, he shall bruise her head, indicates that a male member of the human race will deliver a fatal and final blow to the serpent. So many things involved with it, because women are female, right? They don't have the seed, and yet somehow, through some miracle, in some ways they don't understand yet, there'll be a promised deliverer. This battle will culminate with one man, and throughout history, Satan tried many times to destroy this godly line of the covenant. You think of, for example, Moses, all those young children, Hebrew males, were commanded to be killed. Herod, the Magi, goes out, comes back, and he says, okay, where was it? And he's trying to figure out the time the Messiah would have been born. And he commanded that all children 2 years or under in the vicinity of Bethlehem be murdered. But he never succeeded. And at Calvary, the evil will indeed bruise the heel with an awful wound, but he'd be destroyed utterly by the Savior. Years after this prophecy is given, there's a man named Isaiah who said that he would be wounded for our transgressions, he'd be bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace would be upon him, and with his stripes, we'd be healed. This is the very purpose of God, his plan from the beginning of time, and it was interesting because it's actually given to Satan when he's delivering this message to Satan, in the midst of the curse on Satan, before God even addresses Adam and Eve. The first glimmer of hope, even in the midst of pronouncing consequences of the original sin. Because of this sin, Adam and Eve would be cast out of the garden. They'd see this lush garden become gnarled and filled with thorns. But in the midst of that, they'd be hope. They would see animals turn at each other and turn wild. They'd see one child kill the other. But in the midst of that, they'd be hope. And this hope would sustain the future generations as well, hanging on even in the midst of heartache, loss, and death. So Genesis chapter 3, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So God tells Eve that she'll experience great pain now in childbirth and problems in her relationship with her husband. Then verse 17, to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed the ground because of you. So, and he says, in toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it will grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So to Adam, what was once joyful work is now arduous, painful labor, and eventually he will physically die as well. As you remember, Romans 5, therefore just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death comes upon all men because we've all sinned. None of us will live because we've all sinned. So verse 20, so now the man calls his wife Eve because she is the mother of all the living. So it's a subtle thing, but you notice something? He's calling his wife Eve because she will be the mother of all living things. So he's gone from non-believing to believing. That was the faith that justified him. Romans chapter 4, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So he went from hating God and disbelieving God to again trusting God and again believing him. So the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So these are symbols of God's sacrifice, obviously. An innocent animal dies. A symbol, a foreshadowing of better things to come. Christ being the Lamb of God himself, slain before the foundation of the world. And finally, when the and then back to chapter 3, verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the land from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So the chapter ends with God driving them out and guarding them against the tree of life. Now, so have you ever wondered why God would do this? I used to think, well, I thought God forgave them. Why would he not let them eat of the tree of life? Well, first of all, there's always consequences of sin. But secondly, it was really an act of grace. You know, remember Ponce, was his name Ponce de Leon? Who's the guy who looked for the fountain of youth? I can't remember his name now.
Ponce de Leon.
Ponce de Leon, yes. Okay, where he looked for it in Florida, I think, right? What was was it Florida? So, now, man has always wanted to live forever, right? You've heard of cryogenics, where they cut off your head and they freeze it, hoping that one day to revive you. That's not a good thing, though. Because, for one thing, the rest of the body's gone and just your frozen head. But that's what fallen man wants to do. To live in a fallen, wretched world as a sinner forever, though, that's bad. Can you imagine if they would just get more and more accumulated sins that would affect your mind? The better way is actually to die. That sounds bad, but it's actually a release. 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable heart, perishable inherit the imperishable. Now, the best way, of course, is to be raptured. But if that doesn't happen, passing away is also a good thing, because we shed this mortal coil and we inherit immortality. So us older folks, that's a good thing to look forward to. So where's the Garden of Eden now? Remember chapter 2 shows the tree of life there and all this precious good gold. Well, the tree of life could have gone extinct. Remember that after Adam and Eve sinned, everything started to die. So eventually even trees go. And then also it's possible that its medicinal value just got lost because it was no longer this special thing. In any event, everything was wiped out with the flood. So for those of you who are Bible students, you don't have to go there to the Middle East looking for that fine gold. It's probably under miles of sediment. But there is better news for us. The Bible does say that there is a tree of life, but it's in heaven. Revelation chapter 21. This tree will be pure and wholesome, untainted by the curse. But you know what? They'll not any longer be a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because in heaven, where things are reserved for us, they'll only be good. And we'll walk again with our God, who is good. All the bad stuff passed away. So should we close in prayer then? Oh Lord, you are surely a God who can trade beauty for ashes, oil of mourning for oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for a spirit of heaviness. We have seen today all the sorrows and how all the sorrows of the world began so many years ago and how those sorrows have been passed down to us. But in the midst of this world-deserved judgment, you've given us a bright ray of hope and redemption because you are a God of salvation and hope. For those of us who trust in you, we thank you because even though we did not believe in you at first and we had hard thoughts about you and ran from you, yet you sought us and redeemed us with your sacrifice of your Son. For those who do not know you, we pray tonight that tonight will be the night of salvation for them and their household. We thank you, God, for your mercy and give you the praise for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.